So Revelation chapter 17 is where we're at. I need to turn there myself. So, okay, is that the first one? Okay. Just to kind of sum this up to begin with, we're sort of kind of in a break again. You know, we had been studying all these events that had been occurring throughout Revelation. Last week we had studied the final sets of judgments. We're kind of in a break in between that last, what was called the bowl or the vial judgment, and the next event will be the marriage supper of the Lamb and then the Battle of Armageddon. So really, it's getting kind of exciting. I'm getting excited about it because now we're getting down to that point where Jesus Christ is about to come back again. But we're taking sort of another break. And the Bible is looking at the world, the world system. It's called the beast. And it's taking an assessment of the world system that's about to be judged. And you know, I think about it this way. You know, when I was in high school, you probably can't tell from my physique and my athletic build, but I used to be really, really, really skinny. I mean, I was skinnier than Brother Johnny over here. I tell you, brother, if you stood on a crack in the sidewalk, if it weren't for those size 9 shoes, I think you'd fall right through. But I was even skinnier than you when I came out of high school. Thankfully, my wife put some meat on my bones, but I was picked on. I'll tell you, you talk about kids that get picked on a lot. I was the one that got picked on. And I think, you know, I was just small, I was skinny. And, you know, every time somebody was getting ready to beat me up, they would walk up to me and they would just look at me. And just kind of look me over and say, "I'm about to tear your head off." I'm like, "Okay, please don't. Don't hurt me." But, you know, they would always look at me and look me up and down and say, "I can take you on. You're nothing. You're right. I'm nothing. You're going to rip my head off," and I believe it. So I lived that way for 12 years. By the way, kids, don't do that. Okay. I was on the receiving end. It wasn't real nice. Well, the Bible here is taking a similar approach to the world system during this period of time. And might I say that our world system, what I mean by that is, I mean the government, just the general world is moving in this direction. The Bible is taking a similar assessment of the world system because it's as if God is saying, "I'm about to rip your head off. Your time has come to an end." We're getting right down to that point where Christ is about to take the throne and He's going to assume all the kingdoms of the world. And even the Antichrist, Christ Himself, is about to be judged as the current world ruler. So as we start in chapter 17, we're going to get a description of this current world system. When I say current, I'm actually speaking in terms of the way it's read in the Bible. It's future, but it's being read as though it's present. And we're getting sort of a snapshot of this system before it's judged. A verse came to mind, you don't need to turn there, but it's not even on the screen, but it's Luke 14, starting in verse 28. And it says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. In essence, whenever a country goes to battle, they assess whether they can win the battle, don't they? I've been kind of watching a series on Vietnam and, you know, the war, and I'm not sure that the sides that were on the other side of the ocean, going into Vietnam really understood what they were getting into. But likewise, the Bible is taking stock and assessment of the enemy in preparation for its destruction. And might I say this as well, there's no competition. There's not really going to be much of a battle at all because Christ has already won the victory. But nonetheless, the Bible is going to take a look at the enemy before it gets destroyed. And this in chapter 17 shows that the coming back of the true king is so close and imminent at this point that the time has come to survey the doomed satanic system. Starting in verse number 1, I tell you what, I'm just going to read all the way through 17 because my commentary or sermon is going to kind of bounce up and down and around. So I'm just going to read all the way through. "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." We all know what that word means, right? We don't need to explain that. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman..." And let me stop there. There are two beasts being depicted here, and I'll get into that in a moment, that there's actually two different beasts. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, in scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Well, just quickly, what makes her a harlot or a whore? It's right there. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. "And I saw the woman drunken with blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 keys, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." We see here two different beasts. And really, they're in a way, they're one and the same, but they're depicted in two different ways. And we also hear, I want to get ahead of myself. I'll get to that in a moment. According to verse number 1 and 2, we see that spiritual prostitution is going to be judged by God. this woman who is the harlot, she is being judged as a prostitute. What exactly is she doing that makes her a prostitute? First of all, that's the first question. Well, we find the answer in Exodus 34, verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So it stands to reason, apparently, that this woman, this prostitute, is opposing Exodus 34, verse 14. She is breaking this commandment to worship no other god. See, God deserves His rightful place as Lord. And unfortunately, even today, people are not giving God His proper place. The Bible calls that prostitution, harlotry. You know, Israel was guilty of that time and time again, and God even referred to them as chasing after whores and prostitutes. And He was speaking in the spiritual sense that they had abandoned God. Why does God deserve His rightful place as Lord? Well, first of all, He's Creator. Well, I don't think that I should worship God. I worship the sun and the moon and the stars. Well, let me ask you this question. Who made the sun and the moon and the stars? We live in an area in Nambour where people worship the hills and nature. Well, who made all that stuff? You know, those things didn't come to being on their own. God created those things. And because of that, He deserves His rightful place as Lord. Number two, because He's Redeemer. You know, no other person, humanly speaking, has ever redeemed mankind from his fallen condition. Only God did that. Only God could have done that. Because every human being is fallen according to the Bible. But only God could have humbled Himself and come down from heaven, wrapped flesh and bone around His body, humbled Himself even under the cross and died so that men and women could be redeemed. That's why God deserves His rightful place as Lord, and yet people deny Him that. The Bible calls that spiritual prostitution. We'll see that on a whole scale basis in the time to come in the future. Well, I won't, because I won't be here. Hopefully I'll be in the rapture. But we read about that here in Scripture. Furthermore, God deserves the devotion of men. You know, unfortunately, men are going to give their devotion to another. The Bible speaks of this person of perdition, this world ruler, and he's going to eventually demand the devotion of men. They're going to place it in a single person. You know, throughout history, there have been people that have demanded that of people. The emperor of Rome, Augustus, and many of the emperors after that, when they died, they would build these altars to those emperors, and they would require Romans to bow down to those altars and worship those altars as if they're worshiping those men. And men are more than happy to give their devotion to something they can feel with their hands and touch, and maybe even fashion out of works. You know, wood and stone and clay. Today, men worship statues. They pray to these statues. Well, some men pray to the Virgin Mary. Let's just put it out there. And they're more than happy to give their devotion to somebody other than the true Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible likens this to unfaithfulness in a marriage. Why does the Bible call breaking the commandment, thou shalt worship no other god? Why does the Bible call that prostitution? Because it's just like unfaithfulness in a marriage. You see, when I'm married to my wife, I have no business going to anybody else. I belong to her, she belongs to me. If you're in a similar relationship, you belong to your wife or you belong to your husband and nobody else. And to break that covenant is likened to unfaithfulness, prostitution. And God sees it no differently, spiritually speaking. Well, let's look at verse number 3. And we're going to identify exactly who this woman is. We know why she's being judged. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. The answer to this question is really found in verse number 4. Can you think today about religion being arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold, the beauty of religion? And I'm not singling out any specific religion, but you know what religion seeks to do? It's to rob God of His glory. So many churches today are empty, but they're so beautiful when you walk in. The walls are decked with gold, and the figurehead of the church is dressed in this gaudy apparel, and it's beautiful. But the problem is, God's not in that. Here, the woman is the coming false one-world religion, which seeks to replace God with those things. You may recall in Genesis, after the flood, how that when men began to spread out upon the earth, well, before they began to spread, they first tried to get together and tried to build this tower called Babel. And then God said, no, I told you to spread. And He confounded their language, and then they were forced to scatter. Genesis 11:4 says, and they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. You know what that tower represented, the Tower of Babel? It represented religion. It represented their attempt to replace God with something else. Something of beauty, something gold and scarlet and beautiful. And God said, no, I'm not going to let you do that. Because that's replacing me. And here we're reading in Revelation the very same thing happening. You see, in God's eyes, religion can be a harlot when it seeks to replace God with something other than Christ. When it seeks to replace God with beauty or anything else, it becomes a harlot. This is a single global religion which will prostitute the truth. Tolerance will be exalted over the exclusive worship of God alone. You ever heard the word tolerance today? We need to have a tolerant society. We need to be tolerant of all faiths, all religions, all walk of life, all, what's that word I'm looking for? Lifestyles. Yes, that's what, thank you. You know what they're really saying is, we want to be tolerant of everybody except for that group of people who disagrees with what we believe in. We don't have tolerance for that. You see, that's what's being represented here, is a religion that looks beautiful on the outside and decries tolerance, and yet it has no tolerance for those who believe in the one true and only God. Tolerance will be exalted over the exclusive worship of God alone. The philosophy of man will become the rule, particularly one man, this world ruler coming on the scene, who will be satanically inspired. His philosophy will become the rule. Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Look, we need to be so careful that we don't let the philosophy of men replace the truth of the gospel. The rudiments of the world. You know, the rudiments of the world are simply worldly knowledge that's devoid of the truth of the gospel. Our schools are filled with this sort of so-called knowledge. Try taking a Bible into school today and see how far you get, kids. I know most of you are homeschooled, but there's no place in schools, public schools today, for this. Because it's been largely rejected and replaced by the rudiments of the world, by the philosophy and vain deceit of men. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Oh, people think they know, don't they? We live in a culture today that says don't spank your kids because that's child abuse. You're going to harm your children if you punish them or if you discipline your kids with corporal punishment. Really? Is that why we have kids sitting on top of towers in the United States picking off people one by one? Because we let them just express themselves, right? There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And certainly that comes to play in the end because the tradition of men will be the rule of the day and it's going to lead to a very quick demise. Go on to the next one. And I did have another note regarding that. All religion that circumvents the cross is abominable to God. Did you know that there's religion today that's abominable to God? There are churches today that are Christless in their preaching, and it's nothing more than an abomination to God because it opposes Scripture. But what it sure sounds like, we're talking about Benny Hinn. Was that this morning? That's an abomination to God because it's a lie. This man isn't really healing people. Oh, he'll hit them on the head and they'll fall backwards. But I guarantee you that they were either were never sick to begin with whatever it was they're being healed, or they walked away no more whole than when they came up there. That's an abomination. If you disagree, come and see me later, and I can take the Bible and defend what I'm telling you. Now, in verse number 7 and 8, we're introduced to a beast that the woman is riding upon. This false religion that's being judged is riding upon a beast. The beast here has 7 heads and 10 horns in verse number 7. What exactly is this beast? Are we talking about a person or something greater than the person? Because we've been studying this person that's been called the beast, this world ruler, and it was one person, but now we're told that it has 7 heads and 10 horns. It's sort of one and the same, but it's not, because here the beast is being depicted as the empirical world government at the time. The word empirical just means it's an empire, ruled by an emperor. This person who will be an emperor will have 10 subservient kings in their kingdoms. They'll be puppet kings. In a way, they're like a little puppet where you know, if you've ever done what do you call those, marionettes with the strings, and you can control what it does, that's what these kingdoms are going to be. This world ruler is going to be controlling everything that they do, and he'll give them power to rule little kingdoms, but their ultimate power and authority will rest in this world ruler. We also see here the beast depicted as a single person who will be killed or assassinated and resurrected. You notice in verse number 8, I believe it is, let me see here. At the end of verse number 8, talking about this one person, this world ruler, it says, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. What is that all about? Well, he's going to be assassinated. Who's going to kill him? I don't know. Is it going to be miraculous or is somebody going to do it? We don't know. But we do know he's going to be killed and he's going to be resurrected again. But when he comes back to life, he's no longer going to be satanically inspired. Satan himself is going to enter into this person and he's going to actually possess the body of this person. And this is going to happen about 3.5 years into this 70th week called the tribulation period. Now, this resurrection is another attempt by Satan to counterfeit God and Jesus Christ. It's a counterfeit of the resurrection of Christ. Christ himself is the resurrection. Did you know the resurrection isn't an event, but it's actually a person? Remember Jesus said, I am the resurrection? And Satan himself is going to counterfeit that. And I believe God's going to allow it. The power that is going to be given to Satan is going to come from God to resurrect the body of this person. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is. The other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue for a short space. What is that all about? This is a very Coptic passage. But very simply put, this is a description of this future world government. Now remember that Revelation was written somewhere around 96 AD, about 100 years or maybe 75 years after the death of Christ, written by a man named John who was one of the apostles. And so we're reading this from his perspective in 96 AD. At that time, there were five prominent emperors of Rome that had died. There were six, but five of them were prominent. Augustus, who was the first emperor, Nero, he was the great persecutor of Christians, the one that Paul suffered under toward the end of his ministry, Claudius, Tiberius, and Trajan. Those are the seven kings, or the five kings that are fallen at the time that John wrote Revelation. And then the king that is, Domitian, was the one that ruled while John was on the Isle of Patmos writing this book under the inspiration of God. And then there is this king who cometh, and he must continue for a short space. Who is that? That is the world ruler that we're reading about in Revelation. You see, this government will be a continuation of the old Roman imperial order, the old Roman Empire being revived. Now there is a little bit of a confusion here. I know this is real technical here, but follow me on this. There was a seventh and then there was an eighth ruler. In verse 11 it says, the beast that was and is not, and even he is the eighth. Well, the seventh king is the one world religion. And it was considered at John's time a king because it was as powerful as the eighth king, who is also the world ruler. This religion was so powerful that it had as much power as this world ruler who will eventually kill this king or this seventh personality. Go to the next slide there. Okay. Go one more. I found a quote here. This might surprise you. I don't know. But this is in continuation of the idea that the government of this eighth ruler will be a continuation of the old Roman Empire. And I gave you a little bit of a snippet, but listen to me as I read the whole thing. After the Persians took over Babylon in 539 BC, they discouraged the continuation of the mystery religions of Babylon. Subsequently, the Babylonian cultists moved to a place called Pergamum or Pergamos. Now, that was one of the letters that was written in earlier on in Revelation. It was one of the churches in what is now Turkey. The Babylonian cultists moved to this area where one of the seven churches was located. Crowns in the shape of a fish head were worn by the chief priests of the Babylonian cult to honor the fish god. The crowns bore the words, "Keeper of the Bridge," symbolic of the bridge between man and Satan. This handle was adopted by the Roman emperors, who used the Latin title Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex, does that sound familiar? Which means major keeper of the bridge. And the same title was later used by the Bishop of Rome. The Pope today is often called the Pontiff, which comes from Pontifex. When the teachers of the Babylonian mystery religions later moved from Pergamum to Rome, they were influential in paganizing Christianity and were the source of many so-called religious rites which have crept into ritualistic churches. Babylon, then, is the symbol of apostasy and blasphemous substitution of idol worship for the worship of God in Christ. In this passage, Babylon comes to its full judgment. Do you see how organized religion, and I'm not going to tell you, but you can probably figure out which one I'm talking about, could be represented here as the harlot, and how that's part of this revived Roman Empire. This religion is seated in that empire. It's kind of interesting when you think about who is this religion, this woman riding the beast, and you know, how is that going to come into play? We're seeing it before our very eyes today, a wholesale turning away from God and replacing God with religion and beauty. Well, verse number 11. We have this eighth king who is going to kill the seventh king, which is this religious figure, the harlot of Babylon, also called Babylon, spiritually speaking. Let me just read again verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. It'll be a very short kingdom, short-lived. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. The eighth king here is the satanically inspired world ruler himself. He is the beast, and his kingdom is also called the beast. We see here depicted the world ruler and his subservient kings. And their overarching purpose is to oppose Christ and all who would give allegiance to Him. Remember way back in the beginning judgments, it was the sealed judgments, and how we talked about, I believe it was the fourth or fifth judgment, how that there was a great scene in heaven where there were martyrs, untold, innumerable amount of martyrs in heaven who are killed for their faith. Well, this is a depiction here of these kingdoms pooling and amassing their resources together to oppose Christ and His people, and actually persecute and kill Christians and those who make a choice to follow Christ rather than this world ruler. They're going to amass all of their resources for this purpose. Military, all of the military might, all of the money that they can amass, they're going to pool it together to oppose Christ. And the Bible says here in verse 14, they will make war with the Lamb Himself. They're not just persecuting Christians. They're going after the Lamb. Satan knows that there's going to come a final battle, and he thinks he's going to win. And he's got all of these kings' resources and all of their people, and he's amassing, preparing for this great battle, and it's going to be called Armageddon, and they're going to lose. And it's not going to be a very long battle at all. We've seen some pretty drawn out battles and wars, you know, throughout history of the world. This could be one of the shortest battles ever, because it's a one-sided battle. It leads me to this question then. The question is, I don't know if I put the question or the answer. I think I put the answer and not the question. Well, I guess I kind of phrase it as both. The question is this: if Satan knows he's going to be defeated, why does he still attempt to overthrow the king? Have you ever thought about that? How do we know that the devil knows he's already defeated? Well, Revelation 12:12 says the devil has come down unto you. Remember, he fell out of heaven? And it says, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Well, if the devil knows his time is short, he knows he's lost, he knows that as he's amassing the kings and the wealth and the military together for this great coming battle, which we're going to get to very shortly as we wrap up Revelation, why is he doing it? He knows he's already lost. Do you know what the Bible calls the devil? He's the prince of liars. He's a liar of all liars. You ever know somebody who's such a pathological liar that they actually believe the lies that they tell? I've known some. We do know some. Well, if Satan is the prince of liars, the only conclusion I can come to is somehow he's convinced himself, even though he knows he's going to lose, he still convinced himself somehow he's going to overcome the Lamb. And yet, the Bible says in verse 14 that the Lamb shall overcome them. We'll get to that in a few weeks, and it's going to be a very interesting battle because it's going to be so short and one-sided. In verse 15, we see that Satan will destroy the harlot because he wants to receive exclusive worship for himself. I only mention this for that reason. Satan wants exclusive worship for himself. People are going to worship this religion, this conglomerate world religion, and the devil is going to put up with that only for so long. And he said, enough of this. I want people to worship me. I don't want them worshiping anything else. You see, he's once again counterfeiting God. He's trying to put himself on God's throne. He wants the exclusive worship of men. You know, that's his desire throughout the ages. It's been his desire is to receive the worship of men. And even God, he's so deluded, he wants the worship of God himself. Remember when Satan took Jesus Christ up to the top of the pinnacle of the temple and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world? And he said, all you have to do is bow down and worship me and I'll give all this to you. You see how deluded he is? That's his desire. His desire is no different today. He wants the exclusive worship of men. How does he do it? By telling a lie, very simply. You know, I believe the greatest lie of the devil is not that there's no God. You would say, well, what is the greatest hindrance to Christianity today? It's not that there is no God. It's this. Satan convinces people, just put it off. Maybe another time. Or, yeah, there's a God. But, you know, that whole sin thing, that's okay. God will overlook that. Just try to be a good person. Because Satan wants men to worship him. And if he can divert the worship of God, he can receive the worship of men unto himself. And we're going to read in the next few weeks how God's going to put an end to that. He's sizing up the enemy and he's saying, time's up, Satan. And all that follows Satan, the time has come. You're going to be destroyed. Let me read a verse and I'll close with this. Psalm 148, verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Why should we praise the name of the Lord? Two reasons there. Why should we worship Him alone? Because His name is excellent. His name alone. You notice the word alone there? There's no equal to Him. There's no equal to God. His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. You know, years and years ago, when I had a day job, I went from Dallas to San Francisco. And as we were coming back, we flew over the Grand Canyon. And the pilot got on and said, okay, folks, look out your window, left side. You'll see the Grand Canyon. I looked out there and I saw this little line. I'm like, that? We were so high up there that the Grand Canyon, it just looked like a little line. You know, if you're down, it looks magnificent and huge, but you're so high up there that it looks so insignificant. That's how high God is. He is so far above even Satan himself that even Satan is nothing but an insignificant little worm. We ought to praise God tonight just because of that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I find excitement in the idea and the fact that one day, and I believe one day very soon, this world system is going to be judged. And all who follow this world system, God, we praise you tonight because you're worthy of praise. And because we know that one day in Christ, we'll overcome this world because this world's going to be judged and all who are part of it. God, just give us I pray an urgency to see as many people that we know come to Christ, because we don't want to see our friends and our family judged, those who are outside of Christ. We praise you tonight, Lord, because you're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.